I preached from Philippians last week, so we have a little bit of background, but to remind us, Philippians is a letter written by Paul to the church in Philippi, named after King Philip, who's the father of Alexander the Great. It was a major city in Macedonia, north of Greece, but in this time of the Apostle Paul's writing, it was a colony of the Roman Empire. So if Rome were like New York City, Philippi would be like Chicago or Columbia Heights, some major, major city like that. And Paul has a very deep affection for this particular congregation, which he founded, of course. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, he starts this last section, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved. Philippi is one of those cities that had a sports arena, not as grand as the Colosseum in Rome, but there were many sporting events there. And sometimes it was just pure athleticism. Sometimes it was violent. It's the way that, it's kind of a conflicted thing, but it's the way that we good Christians sometimes are a fan of American professional football. Should we be? Well, Paul struggled like that. And so he brought in metaphors from that field. This joy and crown is a wreath that one got, just like we get trophies. And he was saying that this whole congregation was his joy and crown. But listen to the way that he speaks to them. Whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, standing firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved. I mean, it sounds just like a love letter. He was madly in love with this congregation. I know a little bit of what that feels like. But then he gets to the exhortation. He gets to the encouragement to this congregation because there's some real things going on. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. This is very rare for Paul to do. Not to talk about conflict. Paul does that quite a bit in his writings. But to mention two specific people in conflict. Can you feel the discomfort? He's writing from a prison. We're not sure if it's in Rome or some other city. But he says, I urge two very specific people, Euodia and Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. These were leaders in the church, major leaders. We have three women on our session. Half our session is made up of Lucy, and Josette, and Jean. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul writing a letter to Church of All Nations? I urge Lucy and Josette to stop arguing so much. Trouble. Or, I urge Josette and Jean to try to get along for the sake of gospel ministry. I think the common link here is Josette is in the center of all this conflict, right? Okay, thank you. Thank you. We expect no less from our elders. And then this letter is supposed to be read publicly to the entire congregation. I think that this must have been a great compliment. I mean, it's not like texting and email in those days. It was an extraordinarily difficult thing to have a letter go from one part of the world to another. I mean, can you imagine the distance, the time, the cost? Whether it would even get there or not was always in question. And to be mentioned by name was a tremendous honor. But it doesn't seem to be too great a conflict, not a deep personal conflict. Maybe more like a conflict in style or approach to leadership. To be of the same mind is to have a common goal. Yes, and I ask you also, my loyal companion, help these women, for they have struggled beside me in the work of the gospel. We don't know who this loyal companion is. It's written in the singular. So the Apostle Paul is appealing to a particular person there to help with this, with conflict resolution. It may be Luke, one of Paul's personal friends and disciples. It may be Lydia. Remember in Acts 16, the Apostle Paul and his companions visit Philippi, and they go to worship on the Sabbath, and by the river, there's a group of women praying, and the leader of that group of women turns out to be Lydia, a businesswoman, dealer of purple. And after her conversion through hearing Paul preach, she asks him to stay with her in her house, and thus begins the Philippian church. So this loyal companion may also be Lydia, who is the founder of the Philippian church. Interesting that Lydia is the founder of this church, and two women are mentioned as key leaders upon whom the gospel ministry and even the peace of this church depends. And then he says, mentions Clement, may have been an early church father, and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. So I also noticed that the Apostle Paul frames their present struggle eschatologically, meaning the time when God will come to bind all things to God's self. In other words, in the big scheme of things, we're all one. We're all family. We are all unified as a household. In the big scheme of things, everything will be reconciled to God in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master. Therefore, our present disagreements and struggles, and especially differences in style and approach, are not that big a deal. Do you know why we grieve so much when someone dies? Or why we may even be heartbroken when someone moves to a faraway place? Because we finally get perspective that our petty disagreements and our jealousies and our arguments and our mini power struggles were all so trivial that the other person's presence was the true gift. Companionship, camaraderie. And only in that person's absence do we get a perspective about the overall relationship. And that is what Paul is trying to do here. He says, all of our names are written in the book of life. All of us will be reconciled to God and to each other one day. And we will dwell in God's eternal home as family, as relatives. We don't need to make that big a deal now about minor disagreements. So he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Right after he deals with conflict in the church, he says, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone, for the Lord is near. And then a common thing we urge here at Church of All Nations, do not worry about anything. Direct command from the Apostle Paul. Do not worry about anything. Do not worry about anything. Why are you not listening to me? Okay? I can tell there is resistance here in the congregation. Okay, I'm going to try it one more time. Let's close our eyes. Do not worry about anything. How? How do we not do that? But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God. That's how. We make our requests be known to God, meaning we trust that God knows our heart. God knows our concerns. God knows our struggles. God knows our external conflict and internal conflict. God knows and has compassion and grace and deep love for us. God knows. Do not worry, because all things will work out in the end. We're all written in the book of life. Everything is leading toward that kind of resolve and resolution. And so we do not need to worry about anything. If we're not worried about anything, we don't need to be in conflict with one another either, because it's God who understands us, our hearts, our struggles, and will work things out in God's good time. If we're confident of that, then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. But to me, here's the key thing. Which surpasses all understanding. Why do we not have peace in our hearts? Why do we worry? Because we're trying to figure things out. We're trying to figure out how things are going to work. And it's especially frustrating for those of us who are trying to do the Lord's work, trying to figure out how to make gospel ministry work, and we don't have clear indications of how it's going to happen. We don't have the people in place. We don't have the strategy laid out, and we especially don't have the funding. Always a matter of funding, no matter what other problems we have. How are we not supposed to worry when we're trying to do stuff for you, God? Can you cooperate? We're trying to do this for you, Lord, right? We're trying to help you out, God. I know this sounds ridiculous, but believe it or not, there are some of us in this industry called church that think like that all the time. It's ridiculous. The peace of God surpasses all understanding. That means in God's sight, we're all idiots. If we accept that as a gift, right? Not as an insult, but as a gift that we are mortal. And there's only so much we can understand in the few years we have on this earth. And we accept that God really loves us, knows the beginning, knows the end, knows everything in the middle, and is leading us as our very own personal and collective good shepherd. Then we don't need to know everything. We don't need to know things beyond our understanding. And if we trust that we don't understand, we don't know, we can't control, then we have access to God's peace, right? In other words, accepting, embracing our mortality, our limitations, our ignorance is the key to peace. Finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Right? Paul sounds like a modern-day teenager. Whatever. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever. Well, maybe it is. Maybe we are to have kind of a whatever attitude about the concerns of this world, but not about the character of God that we are to live into. Whatever are the concerns of this world is one thing. Whatever is the character of God in Jesus Christ our Lord, those are the things we are to think about. And if we keep on doing those things that we have learned and received and heard and even seen in me, that is the Apostle Paul, the God of peace will also be with us. I wonder about the conflict, which Paul frames in a very small way between two very important women leaders, but But that is obviously has impacted the whole congregation. Otherwise, Paul would not include that in the context of a public letter. But really, we can only speculate as to what the conflict was. But there is a lot of pressure in the outside world. I mean, if you think about conflict in a marriage, conflict in a family, conflict in a congregation, it's dealing with so much pressure we have out there that we inadvertently bring into our intimate spaces. That's not the only way conflict happens, but in my experience as a pastor, it's a lot of it. And I wonder what kind of pressures were being infiltrated into this congregation from a very harsh, rough and tumble, competitive, cutthroat Roman imperial context that Philippi was in the middle of. This past weekend, we had a wonderful conference here on the doctrine of discovery, a most unholy doctrine of the church that has led to the justification of the brutality, the rape, the murder, the theft of bodies and land, the destruction of cultures, language, ecosystems all over the world. Because some people believed that other people are not our relatives. And there is this wonderful phrase in the Dakota language, Mitakwe Asin, that many of us learned and said over and over again, those of us who went to Pine Ridge, and we've heard very close friends of our church like Bob Klanderud teach us the concept of that word many times. Mitakwe Yasin, all my relatives. Well, non-Lakota too? Non-Dakota, like Ojibwe? Yes. How about white people and Asian people and black people? Yes. How about four-legged creatures? Yes. How about the trees and the streams? Yes. All my relatives means we are related to all of these things. We are not extracted and isolated from our ecosystem. You know, the Bible affirms that. From dust we came, to dust we shall return. To me, that's the biblical way of saying Mitakwe Yasin. We are connected to this world that God created, and God said it was good. But a long time ago, some people decided that relating to one another as family was not good enough. Being in mutual relationship was not good enough. Controlling some of our relatives was the better path. Some of us decided that long, long time ago. We see that story play out in Cain and Abel, right? I am a product of empire myself. I am a product of a culture of control. For 5,000 years, Korean people have been a little tiny country, a kind of a political football between massive empires of China, Russia, and Japan as our neighbors. But even though we've been the victims of imperial colonization, that kind of thing gets into your blood. And some of that oppression we did to each other between provinces, between male and female, older and younger. I remember in my study of South Africa's struggle for post-apartheid democracy, about Nelson Mandela in his autobiography, A Long Walk to Freedom, talking about how many of colleagues, freedom fighters, anti-apartheid activists, would fight for freedom and fairness and justice during the day and go home and beat their wives and children at night. Right? Oppression can create oppression. Victimization can lead to new victimizing. So to be Korean now is to prove to the whole world that we are not merely victims of empire. So wherever we are, then there is a huge Korean diaspora all over the world. We have to be the best at everything. Why? Because my home country has suffered colonial humiliation for 5,000 years. So now we have to prove that our cars, our refrigerators, our washing machines, our cell phones especially, are the best in the world, right? And that we're not just going to be slaves, wage slaves of great empires around us, but we will be the doctors and the lawyers and the religious leaders and the professors of societies all over the world. In other words, we're going to out-empire empire. We're going to be better at colonialism than our colonizers. This is what many of us were raised to do, right? This is the purpose of immigration, is to go to the heart of the imperial capital and be better at empire than those who have colonized us. Is that the concept of all my relatives? I don't think so. But that's what we are recruited into. Our own families, our own mommy and daddy, inculcate into us the colonization project. And what does it mean to be born and raised in America? I know a lot of Americans who cannot stand their parents, who can't stand their siblings, but they love America. Amen? I know Americans who did not shed a tear when a very close relative died, but their eyes will water whenever they see the red, white, and blue flap and unfurl in the wind. You know, Korea is an ancient culture and a people, but today it's also merely a nation state. The United States of America is a hodgepodge of people from all over the world that live in a particular geographic area under a particular set of rules and regulations. It is a nation state like many others around the world. And yet, people have this feeling, this sentiment, loyalty that we would have to family. A long time ago, we had those feelings for one another, for family. But somewhere in human development, we went from family to civilization. We went from kinship to kingship. Our loyalty went from our relatives to some city-state and nation-state. And so we're all messed up. That we would have such sentimental feelings about any nation-state in this world compared to our own relations is a very strange development. I believe that in Paul's time, at the height of the Roman Empire, all kinds of people were pouring themselves out, blood, sweat, and tears, in the context of a very oppressive and aggressive imperial system. Here, too, we're all trying to make it. We are all trying to make it in an extraordinarily exploitative economic and political system that makes us see each other not as relatives, but as competitors. How much conflict do we have amongst ourselves because we buy into the competitive spirit of a competitive nation state. Because we are part of some national rehabilitation project for people from oppressed countries like myself, or people from oppressive countries like here. What would it mean for our souls, our sense of peace? What would it look like not to worry because we trust in our kinship? And this is one of the reasons, I believe, that Jesus said, if you do not hate father, mother, brother, sister, husband, wife, children, for my sake, you cannot be my disciple. Because in those days, the family became an extension of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire basically demanded that families raise their young to worship the emperor, right? It was the emperor of Rome that was called Kyrios, Lord. King of kings and Lord of lords was the designation for the emperor of Rome. And all families were supposed to raise their children from infancy to believe that the Roman Empire would last thousands of years, and that the Roman emperor had true might and majesty, and that all of our loyalty and feelings of affection should go to Rome. And Jesus saw that families were creating patriots of nation states among their children rather than loyalty to the kingdom of God and the values of kinship as the people of God. And that's why Jesus said, if you do not hate father, mother, brother, sister, husband, wife, children for my sake, you cannot enter the kingdom. Because in many of our families, we drink the breast milk of empire from our own mothers. We learn cruel civilization from our own fathers. And so the church then is supposed to be a representation of God's kinship, of God's relations, where no one is competing with anyone else, but we all reach out hand in hand, walking together, helping each other. When we're sick, laying our hands on each other for healing. Human touch, tenderness, caring. This is God's design for humanity. And in the midst of an extraordinarily inhumane world, the church is called out of the world, ecclesia, called out of the world to be God's kinship, where we can be relatives to one another. But it must be an open family where anyone can join. It's not about biology. It's not about ethnicity. It's not about language or culture. This must be an open family because Jesus is Lord. And because Jesus is the center and head of this family, all are welcome to be our relatives. And in this way, the family is rehabilitated from an arm, a tool of empire, to the instrument of God's will and a representation of what God is working out and preparing us for when everything will be reconciled to God and all of us will be metakweiosen to God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we confess the ways that we have not been relatives. The whole logic of colonization is to go someplace else and to say, these are not my relatives. I have no relation to them, and therefore we can do whatever we want. We confess, O Lord, on this day, that we continue to live with the legacy of over 500 years of this kind of inhumane understanding of our human relations. We pray, Lord, that we might learn something from our American Indian sisters and brothers who are here even today about the relationship that you originally established among human beings to be in harmony with all, and how far we have fallen from your good plan. Help us, O Lord, in this little congregation to do what we can to overcome our own internal conflict, to love one another into the true family of God, so that we might be a little salt, a little light, a little flavor of the kind of kinship that will be life-giving for us and all those who are looking desperately in the midst of an inhumane world for human tenderness and God's touch. Help us, O Lord, to be your faithful disciples, to be loyal to you, to be close to one another here, that we might usher in your rule, your reign, in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.